Good morning. So coming up on 20 years, I've known this family. And when I say I know this family, I know the nuclear family, but I also am very familiar and have spent time with their extended family as well. In addition to this being just a large family numerically, it's a very close family. And it's a family that's very well respected in their community. They spend lots of time together. They celebrate holidays together. They celebrate birthdays together and so on. I've also spent some time with kind of the matriarch and the patriarch of this family. And they themselves had something like 20 kids. And their kids had kids, and those kids had kids, and so on. The last count I heard that the matriarch and the patriarch of this family had over 100 grandkids and so many different great-grandkids as well. So many people in this family are pillars in their community. They're business leaders, they're church leaders, they're community leaders, they're coaches, they're mentors, they're teachers. So I spent a lot of time with this family. But it wasn't until several years after meeting this family for the first time that some of the grandkids of the matriarch and the patriarch of the family, who are now in their 20s, some of them are in their 30s, they shared with me the shock, the confusion, and the disappointment that they experienced when they found out that their family had a suppressed story of an estranged, what would be their uncle, an estranged brother, a brother that's never talked about, he's never visited, he never goes to visit anybody else. Apparently, a long time ago, this brother decided that he couldn't fit into the family norms, that according to these kids or the grandkids that I was talking about, he wasn't hurting anyone, he wasn't being hurt, he wasn't hurting himself. He just didn't fit into the ideals that were communicated to him. And it became such an insurmountable divide between him and his parents, and it became such an insurmountable divide between him and the rest of the family. And so this son went to go live in some large city on the East Coast. No one knows how he's doing. No one knows where he's living. He's completely cut off. I can tell you that for some of the members of the family, the ones that I spoke to, the one part of this large Christian family who raised their kids on stories like the prodigal son and taught their kids the stories of and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, it's really, really difficult for these grandkids to reconcile the story of an estranged uncle with the way of Jesus. And you have to wonder, how did this happen? How did a large, healthy, influential, close-knit family simply cut off a family member? How do you allow a loved one to become isolated like that? For years, a beloved son, a brother, a cousin, a nephew, their own flesh and blood. How does this happen? Well, one possibility is that you open up your Bible to the Old Covenant, maybe Deuteronomy chapter 21, which requires really, really harsh consequences for rebellious sons. And if you apply the Old Covenant, which is for a covenant between God and the people of Israel, to today, which is not recommended, but it happens all the time, applying the Old Covenant to today always leads to shock and confusion and disappointment, just like it did for the members of the family who were telling me this story. Or as Philip Yancey points out, you read what Jesus and those influenced by Jesus have to say about where history is headed. We're headed to a time of peace and shalom, where all things are brought under the rule and reign of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are supposed to bring about that peace now where there's areas of conflict and areas of tension. That's supposed to be real right now. In Scripture, we see that the images of heaven is a place of peace and harmony, where it says where their swords will be made into plowshares and their spears will be the pruning hooks. Nations will not take up swords against other nations, nor will they train for war no more. The Prince of Peace, it says, will usher in a time where the wolf will lay down the lamb. So you have this in the Bible, but then today you will have religious leaders who very quickly will support all kinds of wars, no matter how superficial they seem to be. They'll announce God's favor on some nations in war and announce God's judgment on other nations in war. Again, no matter what the reason is for the wars being fought. How does this happen? Well, one way this happens is if you take any portion of the book of Joshua, which is set in the Old Covenant between God and Israel, and we apply that to us today. In the book of Joshua, on first reading, you'll get the idea from this Old Testament that God has a favorite nation and is opposed to others. Philip Yancey suggests that taking the old covenant between God and his people Israel and applying it today, it's not good news. It leads to disappointment and confusion and shock. Another example, you might have heard about this. Just this week, a church put on a celebration for their really, really well-known pastor who had served the congregation for 50 years. And part of his 50-year celebration as pastor was he was a part of a panel discussion up in front of a lot of people. And as part of this panel discussion, he and the other panelists were asked to engage in a word association game. So these panelists, they were all Christian leaders, male Christian leaders, I should point out. And they were asked to give their first reaction to a one or two word phrase that they gave them. So the game is going on for a while, and then the celebrated veteran pastor was asked to respond to the phrase, actually the name, Beth Moore. Beth Moore is the name of another well-known Bible preacher in his own denomination. Some of you are very familiar with Beth Moore's work. And the response that this well-known, celebrated veteran pastor gave to the phrase or to the name Beth Moore was the exhortation to go home. And after he associated the name of this Bible teacher, who's a part of his own tradition, with the exhortation to go home, if you watch the video, there's like an applause, a laughter amongst the people there. Then while sitting on this panel, he went on to say that women preachers are in search of power, not equality. They're in search of power, and they are not actually responding to God's call to bring healing to the world. He also compared women preachers to salespeople who sell jewelry on TV. You need to know, very quickly after this happened, the president of their denomination quickly went onto social media and said, Beth Moore, wherever you are always welcome here, anytime. So you have a follower of Jesus. Jesus, the one who refused to treat women inferior at all, even though that was normal for those days, in the normal practice in that day. Jesus, the one who recognized women as having equal worth. Jesus, the one who not only taught, but allowed women to follow him and travel with him. Jesus, the one who allowed women to actually minister to him. Jesus, the one who actually accepted and was appreciative of their help in financing his ministry. And if we believe John chapter 20, Jesus, the one who set out his first gospel preacher, who was a woman. And then 50 years later, we have preaching Jesus. The pastor is telling these female ministers to go home. How does this happen? Well, if you take some of the laws that you find in the Old Covenant, again, a covenant between God and the people of Israel, and you try to apply it today, or even if you begin with a view that men are superior to women in any way and read that into the New Covenant and the New Testament, you can get there. You can make that argument. You will say things, think things, and act in ways that will leave people shocked and confused and disappointed. So in all of these examples, and there are countless other examples, how do we balance on one hand the message of Jesus, which consistently over the past 2,000 years has been absolutely compelling and life-changing, not only in 2,000 years, but in every corner of the globe? It proves to be good news. And on the other hand, you have sometimes the message of Christians or the actions of Christians who are isolate family members over disagreements, who are willing to announce God's favor on different nations in time of war, who are willing to tell women preachers sharing the good news of Jesus to go home. The world looks at this stuff and it does not come across as good news. It's not compelling. It is not life-changing. Instead, we're leaving people shocked, confused, and disappointed. How is this possible? How does this even happen? According to Annie Stanley, one of the reasons that Christians have a habit of doing this is because we have a habit of mixing the old with the new. And that is not good news. But there is good news this morning. It's the message of Jesus. And it's that there's a good news is that there's a better way forward. Our scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. And it says this, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took this cup, saying, 'This cup is of a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.' They began to question which of them it might be who would do this." This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. No one likes it when someone takes a popular celebration and he or she makes it all about themselves. Think about an award show, celebrating an industry, celebrating several people's accomplishment. When somebody makes it all about themselves, nobody really reacts well to that. Think of a social situation. You're at dinner with a bunch of friends around a table. Someone completely dominates the whole conversation in the situation. Think of a football game where someone scores a touchdown and they do this huge touchdown end zone celebration. Sometimes you just want to talk to that person and say, "You know how many people what was done in order for you to score that touchdown?" Nobody likes that. Now, imagine maybe the worst example of making something about that we could even try. Think of this. In a couple months, you're at a Christmas Eve service. And wherever you're at, hopefully you're here, but you might be traveling or visiting family, but wherever you are, the pastor makes the following statement. He says this, "I want to take a moment to announce a permanent change in the way we're going to, as a church, celebrate Christmas. Beginning this year, on Christmas, rather than celebrating the birth of Jesus, we are going to celebrate my birthday." Can you imagine hearing that? Probably not. But that is akin to the situation that Jesus put the disciples into. In this morning's passage, the author, Luke, is telling a story when Jesus says something so shocking that scholars say if the disciples actually knew what Jesus was saying, they would have been out of there. Just like many of you would be out of here if a pastor said that Christmas is now going to be about celebrating their, his or her own birth. Here's what's going on in this passage. On the evening prior to Jesus' crucifixion, which again, they never saw coming, Jesus meets with his 12 for the Passover meal. And that fact that this was a Passover meal is just not a small minor detail that we can easily run over. The Passover was one of the most, if not the most important celebration days of the year for the ancient Jews. Passover was the annual celebration of the nation's liberation from Egypt. This is the biggest event in their history. The event that would lead to the formation of the people and the event that would lead to the covenant between God and them, which we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. During this most sacred occasion, Jesus made what was probably the most surprising, if not the most offensive, statements they could have imagined. Some of us have read it or heard it a million times, usually connected with communion. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to celebrate this Passover meal before I suffer.' After taking the cup," which is part of the Seder meal celebrating the Passover. It has a purpose for being there already. So after taking the cup has a real purpose. He gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This is the first hint that Jesus is doing the unthinkable. He's making the Seder meal, which is about celebrating the Passover, the biggest event in their history, to be about himself. You can only imagine the disciples at this time have to be saying, wait, hold up. Maybe we should take a few moments to actually remember why we're here. Moses, Egypt, let my people go, Sinai, the law, the covenant, and so on. In the most respectful way, when they heard this, they had to be thinking, Jesus, this is not about you. Then the story continues. And he took the bread. Again, the bread is there for a very specific symbol, for a very specific purpose in the Seder meal. And he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. To which the disciples had to be thinking, wait, what? We're here doing the Passover meal. This is what our people have been doing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Asking the disciples to drink and to eat the elements of the Seder meal in remembrance of him, that's worse than claiming to be better than the temple. As a shock to the original hearers, maybe not so much to us, but this was a shock to the original hearers. They would have been shocked for Jesus to reframe and reinterpret all of the elements of the Seder meal, which are supposed to be pointing back to the most important part of their story. We don't mess with Christmas and Easter. And the disciples had to be thinking, Jesus, do we have any business messing with Passover? What they couldn't have known at the time was that Jesus was bringing something bigger. Jesus was bringing something better than Passover. Then Jesus continues in verse 20. He says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Wait, new covenant? The disciples had to be saying, did he really say a new covenant? They couldn't imagine that the covenant between them and God is something that would ever be replaced. I mean, who just breaks or who just reinterprets a covenant that God initiated with people? Little homework, a little review. We have to remember, on one hand, we have what's called the Old Covenant. It's not for everyone. It's between God and his people. It was conditional. God promised it to Israel that they would be his chosen people and he would be their God if they follow the Ten Commandments and all the laws that we see in Exodus. But in Exodus, there's something like 613 other laws, so no one could clearly obey all those laws, so there's a sacrificial system in order for the forgiveness of sins. They had priests, and they did all the religious things at temples. Morally, the Old Covenant asks us to base our love for others based on our own standard of fairness. It's how we treat and how we want to be treated. In fact, looking back on the Old Covenant, Jesus says the greatest commandment that the Old Covenant provides is that, to love your neighbor as yourself. But there's a new covenant that Jesus was very open about bringing. And Jesus introduces something completely new, not an improvement of, but something new. Morally, it's that it's not based, our morals aren't based in the new covenant on you and me. It's not about our standards of fairness, but on the standard of love that Jesus shows us. This is new because the world has never seen love like this. The world has never seen love that's shown by the idea of God letting go of advantages, making himself poor, becoming obedient, even to the point of the cross. That is new. That's why this is called a new covenant. And by the way, the new covenant is for everyone. The new covenant is not about laws. It's about God's kingdom and God's will being done here on this earth in real and tangible ways. There's no priests. There's no temples. And the only sacrifice that matters is the sacrifice that took place on a cross, because that's a sacrifice that mysteriously brings redemption to the whole world. It's the new covenant. It's really good news because the authors in the Bible announced that all religion from before and all the laws from before, all the guilt and remorse and regret that the laws brought, it's obsolete. It disappears. Just read Hebrews. It doesn't mean that the old covenant wasn't from God. It's God's words. It was God's words for the people of Israel before Jesus. But with Jesus, everything was changed. Jesus made everything that came before obsolete, and would soon, he says, it would disappear. And then we have to ask if there's an old and if there's a new way of coming. And Jesus is about the new things to the point where the New Testament writers would even say the old way is obsolete. We have to ask, why in the world do we routinely reach back to what is old and inferior? Why do we routinely reach back to what isn't even for us? The author of Hebrews dedicated his entire book to why Jesus is superior to all, everything. Better than the way of religion, it's better than the way of the laws in every single way, and again reminds us to remember that we aren't even a part of the original covenant. But here's the thing, here's the point. When we mix the old covenant with the new things that Jesus came to announce, we will continue to leave people shocked and confused and disappointed. It happens all the time. As Christians, we are called by Jesus to be about what is new. So that is why so often we Christians want to post Old Testament, Old Covenant laws in schools and public places, even though they were never intended for us. And all the while, it's fairly obvious to the rest of the world that we Christians don't take the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of Jesus, which are for us, very seriously. We don't apply those. That doesn't come across as good news to the world. That's shocking. That's really confusing. And it's disappointment. Another example, still to this day, sometimes we think religious leaders have some kind of special divine anointing. That's Old Testament, that's Old Covenant thinking. That has nothing to do with us. When we teach that now, it comes across as shocking and confusing and disappointing because God shows us that we can all know God and we can all be known by Him. The idea that he's for some nations or God is against other nations, that's old covenant stuff. That's not for us. Advocating that, the old, now, in the new, that comes across as really confusing and disappointing. Because God announces through Jesus favor for all people and all the dividing walls, according to Paul, come down. When people experience guilt and regret and remorse because they don't give a certain percentage of money to a church. Just this week, at my son's football practice, I was talking to one of the coaches who's a dad of another kid, and he found out I'm a pastor. And he says, you know what, I'm not ready to go back to any church. And I said, that's fine. And I said, can I ask you why? And he said, because when the first church that I joined, the leadership sat down with me, and they combed through all of my finances to make sure I was giving a certain percentage to the church. Friends, that's old covenant stuff. That is not for us. That is not good news. That came across to him as shocking, confusing. That came across as really disappointing. You hear stories of Christian parents disowning Christian kids because they have different morals or because a daughter comes home pregnant. That's old covenant stuff. That doesn't apply to us now. Our example is the example of parenting as shown to us in the prodigal son. Christians judging non-Christians because non-Christians aren't acting Christian. That's old covenant stuff. We don't have to do that anymore. When we hold on to parts of the old covenant that we agree with in order to increase or to promote our agenda, and we use it as ammunition against others, that's not good news. There is good news this morning. The good news is that shocking, confusing, and disappointing religion, it's over. Jesus says it. Hebrews says it. This is what the Bible says, at least. We don't have to mix the old anymore. We can focus on the new. We can put away the hypocrisy. We can focus on Jesus' instruction, what he says and defines the new covenant. He says this. Jesus says, as I have loved you, that's how you love one another. That's the new covenant. We can focus on answering the question, what does this type of love require of me today? If we do that, it will still be shocking, but in a really good way. It will be confusing because what Jesus brings is new and people aren't used to that kind of downward mobility love where we let go of advantages for the healing of the world. And it will be disappointing. It will not be disappointing because God's love, Jesus' love, is good news every single time. So this means that we can love the most rebellious person among us, even if it's our own offspring. This means, because Jesus loves us, and we're often rebellious as well. This means that we can love people of every nation, because God does. This means that all of the visions, like telling women preachers to go home, we don't have to be a part of that. So may we remember, and may we be about what is new, and respectfully put aside the old religion, because that is what the New Testament requires of us. And may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.